Father, please speak to us through your word. I thank you that we can come to the altar, Lord, and we can do so as those who are washed whiter than the snow. We can enter with boldness, Lord. We don't come with condemnation or shame, for we have been forgiven. Thank you for that gift of righteousness you've given us, Lord, and for the privileged place we have to come and to sit at your feet and to be able to commune with you and to hear from you. And Lord, we are so dependent upon you. We can't even hear unless you help us, unless you open our eyes. Holy Spirit, you guide us in truth. So please give us those ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help us to focus, to set aside distractions and to hear your voice, Lord. We are your sheep. We need to hear our good shepherd. And I know that you have a message for each and every one of us and that your word is alive and it's powerful. And you will direct it into each individual's heart to do the work that you set it forth to accomplish. And so we ask you, Lord, to have your way in our midst, to speak to our hearts. And we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Well, we left off at the conclusion of the first of two sections our outline divides Genesis into. Remember, the first 11 chapters detail four major events: the creation account, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And it was last week we saw at the Tower of Babel the people groups of the world caused by God to finally carry out his command. Not only to multiply, but to then go and fill the earth. Up until then, they hadn't done that. They hadn't really spread out, but rather purposed in their rebellious hearts to stick together and to rely on their own fortitude. And as we saw last week, it wasn't hard for God to put an end to that. And really, to graciously give them another opportunity to do things according to his plan. In just a moment's time, remember, he confused their languages, gave the different groups their own tongues, and not long after, we saw families beginning to put distance between one another, filling out our world physically, and then on paper, filling out the Table of Nations, which we saw in chapter 10, that astonishingly accurate account. Not astonishing to us, but to the experts. A description of the flow of peoples into their perspective regions and nations. And it was fun this last week in my personal reading. I'm always in the Psalms, but then I was also in Ezekiel. And in both places, I was seeing these people groups as named in the Table of Nations mentioned. And it was just cool to make those connections. So, four major world events in chapters 1 through 11. Now, in chapter 12, which we're going to get into today, we enter that second section of Genesis where we pick up with God's dealings with his people, his own special people, and we're going to focus in particularly on the lives of four main characters. And it's so cool, from start to finish, we will see his plan of salvation woven in all the way through. Now, it's interesting, the first 11 chapters with those four major world events span almost 2,000 years, probably just a little less. But our next 39 chapters, looking at these four characters, does so in the span of roughly 200 years. So we're going to slow down substantially and dial in on some of the details. And I'm genuinely excited for what God has for us as we follow these men and their families in their walk of faith, and we observe God's gracious and patient hand upon their lives, working in them and through them to execute his plan. It's an encouragement to see his work in their lives and to know he wants to do that in our lives as well. Okay, well, what about the rest of chapter 11? We ended in verse 9. Are we just going to skip it? No, but remember, I had you guys read ahead, right? You were supposed to read ahead. And again, if you missed your homework, you can start right now. Verse 10, pick up reading. But I purposely stop there because verses 10 through 32 give some important context for what follows. This section really gives us the genealogical record that ties Abram back to Shem. And while we did look at Shem in the previous chapter, that was in the Table of Nations, a much more condensed list. And this here in chapter 11 is a more comprehensive genealogy that covers all those generations from Shem to Abram. So what we're going to do, since you all read that section, is just kind of move quickly through it, smiling. We're going to move quickly through it and make a few important notes. So some notes from chapter 11. First of all, I keep mentioning these as we go along. We have another genealogical record highlighted, perhaps a change, according to some Bible scholars, in the record keeper. Just take it for what it's worth. I'll keep noting those as we come to them. Now, in verse 14, if you like, you can underline again the name Eber. We discussed him last week in chapter 10, verse 21, and observed an emphasis there on Shem being the father of the sons of Eber. And we discussed it was that emphasis is likely due to the fact that we get from Eber, what people group? The word Hebrew, right? So clearly an important name for this group that we're going to be following from here on out to look back upon. Then in verse 16, another noteworthy character we talked about last week was Peleg. Remember, it was in his days the earth was divided. And every time I see Peleg's name, I do a little bit of pondering. What happened in the days of Peleg? Was it, you know, just the division of the people groups, or was the actual continents divided, or both? I'm excited to find out someday for sure. But next up, something I just was going to mention on a personal level that has nothing to do with you. But as I was reading through this, I noted one of Peleg's sons' name was Reu, R-E-U. And it hit me a few years back. My family and I, we were on a vacation and had a wonderful room steward from the Philippines whose name was Reu. And we had a lot of talks, and I got to share the gospel with him and asked if I could pray for him before we left. And I got the name of his wife and his two daughters. And I had that on my desk on a little piece of paper for 2 years straight. And I would try to pray for them whenever I, you know, almost daily, but pretty regularly I would pray for them. And just a couple months ago, I was like, you know, I think it's time to, you know, clean my desk off. And I recycled that and just said, I'll just pray for them when I remember them. Well, as I was reading through this genealogy, I was reminded to pray for Reu. So you never know what you're going to get out of a genealogy, right? You might be reminded to pray for your room steward. And you're like, well, thanks for sharing that. Another thing we can observe in this record, and probably more easily than previous records, is a steady decline in lifespan. If you take a look, there's a consistent slope from the pre-flood 900-year lifespans to around 600 years at the time of Shem. And by the time we get to Terah, who's Abraham's father, we're down to 200 years. And the reason for this, we've discussed, it's really speculation, I and many others believe, is due to the massive change in the climate from the pre-flood conditions to the post-flood world, with perhaps a different atmospheric protection. And so, yes, there you have it, climate change. Don't tell Greta. Okay, it's real. It has changed. It does change. The thing our world needs to understand is that we're not in control of the thermostat, right? It's God. So it seems like things change dramatically from pre-flood to post-flood. Now, back in our text, if you will look at verse 27, I'm actually going to read this part, the rest of the chapter. So chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. The father of Milcah was Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we have the generations, another list for you there, a generational record. And we're given a little bit of family history. He's got three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And one of his boys, Abram's brother Haran, dies, leaving behind a son named Lot. We'll see more from him. And this occurred while they were living in Ur, which was pretty close to Babylon, a little south of Babylon, we believe. And at some point, Abram, whose name means exalted father, or just kind of a renowned father, he marries Sarai. But we're told of something in this section, you probably noted it, about Sarai that would kind of throw a wrench in the fulfillment of his name. Did you guys notice that? She was barren. How could one become a well-known, exalted father if his wife is unable to have children? Well, the answer is that he'll have to learn to trust the one who's not limited by such things. And he will. In verse 31, we read of this family. This is important. Leaving Ur. Where are they going? They're on their way to Canaan. And they stop. They don't make it. They stop in Haran. And then we're told some years later, Abram's father, Terah, dies. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12. So that was our quick run through of chapter 11. Now as we step from, remember we're moving from one division of Genesis to the next, into the new territory of chapter 12, just consider the contrast of what we just left behind. We saw the plans of man on the plains of Shinar to be united, to make a name for themselves, to walk in pride. And now we are going to learn of the plans of God. The plans of God in the land of promise. And there's a lot of revelation in this next section for us as to what God is all about. Who he is. That he has a desire for his people to love his name, to trust his plan, to be satisfied with his promises. And we'll discover the life of faith is just an entirely different ball of wax from the pursuits of our world. And we need to note that. And as we note that stark contrast between the walk of faith and the pursuits of the world, may we be introspective and consider, to what kind of life has God called me? We're going to come back to this at the end of the message. What kind of life has God called me? What kind of life has he called my family to be living? What does that look like? And then, am I living that life? What percentage of that am I living? Is it just a percentage? When we consider a percentage of what we should shoot for when it comes to what God has for us, I want to suggest a number. 100. 100 is a good number for us to remember. That's how much of our heart and our life God is after. He wants 100%. And I think it's safe to say the percentage of our heart that's given to him will be reflected by the life that we live for him. The amount of us that we give him will be evidenced by how we live, how we walk. Something to ponder. Okay, verse 12. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses. Now the Lord, or verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. There we go, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Quite a call there. And it's not really a request. It's, if you notice, it's a command that God issues to Abram. To do what? Well, the first half of the charge is to leave something behind. What? What things is he to leave behind? Are they important things? We're told here he is to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house. I think we would all agree that those things are generally considered important. Those are things that we fight for, right? Well, imagine the thoughts that must have flooded Abram's heart and his mind as he received this call. You want me to leave my country? This is all I've ever known. I've got roots here. He was a successful man. My business is established. You want me to leave my family? We're tight. You know, we've got each other's back. We stick together. And as you consider Abram's fleshly wrestlings with this call, which I think we all would have, to walk away from everything he's known up until this point, I want you also to consider the work that God was planning to do in his life. Beyond what he planned to do through Abram, just ponder the work that God had to do in his heart. And I believe God would say to Abram, I know you're comfortable in this home, and these people are all you've ever known, but I want you to get to know me. I want you to grow comfortable trusting me and my promises, depending on me. Yes, your relatives are important. You love them. They've impacted you. But I want to be important to you. I want to be your reward. I want to be what molds and shapes you. Your father's house, that's your identity. I have a new one for you. I believe that was God's heart for Abram, and it's his heart for you and me as well. So don't miss, God called Abram to leave some things behind, to walk away from them. And as he does, he's drawing Abram in to himself. Now, the second half of this call, God calls Abram to go to something. Go to the land I will show you. And when I read that, I will show you. Did you notice God didn't give Abram much in the way of specifics about this land he was going to? You ever have one of your friends say, hey, come over here, I want to show you something. A little red flag, right? You're like, what? I want to know, what do you want to show me? Jeremiah does this often, actually. Dad, I want to show you something. He's going to tackle me or something like that. Depending on the person, you know, you can be excited or maybe a little bit nervous. Well, Abram would learn, as should we, when God tells us he has something he wants to show us, we can trust him. We need to see it. It's worth it. Now, I want to consider some of the reasons God doesn't give Abram more detail regarding his destination. Why didn't God give him more information? The simplest reason, I believe, is just a matter of trust. God wants Abram to depend on him. And not needing to know everything is just flat out part of the walk of faith. That's what it's all about. Hebrews 11:8, we're told this of Abram. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, not going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Oh, not going out. Sorry. He obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. God just said, let's go. I got a place I'm going to show you. Make the connection. Okay. He went by faith, not knowing where he was going. And so if you are one, I won't make you raise your hand, but if you're one who always has to know what's next, you have to have tomorrow planned. You have to have the next 5 years planned. God might have some faith-building exercises for you where you learn in life to fly blind, you know, to trust your instruments. If you think of a pilot in the middle of a storm or in the dark, having to trust their instruments. Similarly, we have to learn to walk through this world, not by sight, but by faith, trusting in his word that we've been given, trusting God over all other inputs. Now, beyond just basic trust, I believe another aspect to God's not giving us all the information, all the details, is because sometimes more information is just not good for us. We think it is, but consider how Abram may have reacted if God had given him all the details of what was to come, everything that we know today. Picture, you know, Abram sitting on his couch in Ur, and God comes to him and says, "Hey, Abe, I want you to leave everything near and dear to your heart. Go to a land I'm going to show you. Only when you get there, you're going to find it's inhabited by Canaanites. There's Canaanites there. And you won't actually ever own any real estate except for the cave that you buy to bury your wife in. And your descendants, they're going to leave and go to Egypt because of a severe famine where they'll spend 400 years and eventually become slaves. And finally, I'll redeem them and bring them back to this land. But along the way, they're going to grumble and complain and spend 40 years out in the wilderness. I'm going to wait for all the grumblers to die off before I bring them in." Do you suppose knowing all of those details would help Abram with this step? Maybe he would say, "Hey God, maybe we should do something different." God will give him more details as time progresses, but I'm confident he gave him exactly what he needed for the start of his adventure. And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, I've learned this in life, and I think most of you have and are learning it. And I have in here as well, when I say brothers and sisters, fellow sheep, okay? We fellowship together, but we're all fellow sheep. Our God is wise, and he tells us what we need to know, and we need to learn to rest in what he gives us rather than having to have everything figured out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 has been a very important verse for me. We're promised a peace there from God that comes as a result of taking our cares to him in prayer. And he promises a peace that will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing. How many people want that peace? A peace to keep your heart and mind. But if you look closely at that passage, it's a peace that surpasses comprehension or surpasses understanding. And this is important. God does promise you a peace to those who seek him, but not necessarily one that comes from understanding. It's a peace that just is there. A peace, contrary to the peace that he gives, a peace that develops because whatever we're struggling with is something we've now figured out and it makes sense and we have a solution. That's a peace that comes from understanding. Very different. The peace we're promised is one that just trusts in him that he's got it taken care of. I may not know how, I may not understand why, but I trust him. And I've heard it suggested the reason God doesn't promise a peace that comes from understanding is because if we understood all the ins and outs of what he was wanting to do in our lives, we might want to change a few things. We might freak out and say, no, you don't want to take me. No, that's a mistake, God. Like, we need to go this way. I mean, Abram, he could have said, "Wait, God, if we're not going to permanently settle in the land for over 400 years, why don't I just stay here and build my portfolio and, get some resources and better equip my children to go in when it actually matters? Why would we go wander around over there?" And those are reasonable, practical suggestions, but it's not God's plan. So keep that in mind next time you want God to give you all the info. Maybe it's best you only have what he's given you for step one. And just let his peace that surpasses understanding be enough. Now, although Abram isn't given a bunch of info as to what he is to do, he is given some very big promises as to what God will do. And this, what we just read, is the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises to do things for Abram. And J. Vernon McGee, do you guys remember J. Vernon McGee, that old Bible teacher on the radio, had that southern accent? Dear brother, I can't do it, but I love that guy. He's in heaven now. But he called these promises the hub of the Bible and said that the rest of God's word is all about these promises being fulfilled. As we continue on through God's word, it's all about the fulfillment of these. So first up, God tells Abram, we already mentioned it, I'll show you a land. And at this point, he only tells Abraham of a land he'll show him. When we get to verse 7, he'll promise to give it to him. And then in our next chapter, he'll elaborate on all that's included in that land. But for now, he's told, I will show you a land. Just trust me. Next up, God tells Abram, this man with no children, I will make you a great nation and bless you. And you will be a blessing. Okay. Sure. My wife, Sarai, is barren, but I'll just trust you on that one. Did God follow through and make him a great nation? He also says, I'll make your name great. Think about how that has come to pass. Over 50% of the world's religions look to him. And, you know, so many people groups have come from him. He's considered, you know, the father of many nations. It's ironic to me. The people of chapter 11 last week, they determined to stick together and to make a name for themselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. God brought that to nothing. But now this man who is nothing, who God tells to leave everything behind, God's going to make his name great. Something for us to file away as we walk with the Lord. It's much better, you know, than to follow our grand ambition to chase after that, to just let God's leading and favor reign in our lives, to trust him. Rather than invest in your own plan, trust his. Pray for his. And then finally, in verse 3, he says, I'll make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And I think most of us can connect the dots. How has Abram become a blessing to all mankind? Jesus, right? Remember what the angel declared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 10 or 2? Verses 10 and 11, I love this. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God would bring, through the line of this man we're studying, our Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would come and give his life on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that whosoever would call on him would not perish but have everlasting life. What a precious fulfillment of this promise. So we've seen a charge for Abram to leave some things behind and then to go into a land that God would give him, to move forward with these promises that God had given him, these glorious promises. Now let's read of his follow through. Picking up in verse 4. So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Okay, now as we read that passage, it sounds as if Abram just stepped out in obedience without any kind of hesitation. And this guy, such an example for us. This guy, just rock solid. Well, while there's much to be learned from his obedience, if we combine this account with other portions of Scripture, we come to find out he didn't just spring into action. And he wasn't one that was necessarily born with that, you know, the halo over his head. He was just a dude like you and me, learning what it means to walk by faith. And I've always appreciated Ephesians 5:10, where Paul speaks of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a verse that I was like, oh, are you serious? You mean you didn't just come to it in an instant? You're still learning, Paul? That's encouraging. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. You guys remember Psalm 100? We're just sheep learning the ways of our good shepherd. Aren't you thankful he's patient? Well, where in Scripture do we learn that Abram didn't step out right away? Well, Acts chapter 7, in that chapter, we get to listen to the testimony of our spirit-filled brother Stephen as he stood before this council who was looking for grounds to execute him for his faith in Christ. And Stephen, speaking to these religious elite, he recounts their national history, and in so doing, he takes them back to Abraham. And he clearly states in Acts 7, verse 2, that God's original call to Abram came while he was in his hometown of Ur in Mesopotamia. I'll read it for you. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So God originally came to Abram in his hometown where he had grown up, and there called him to leave not only his country, but also his family and his father's house. That's where this call came. Did he obey? Kind of, right? They left, but his family went with him. And then for some unknown reason, they stopped in Haran on the border of the Babylonian region. They never got into the land of Canaan. Seems like maybe his father, based on this Genesis 11 account, that Terah may have been running the show a little bit still at this time. But it would be like, you know, God telling you to leave Montana and leave your family and go to a land he would show you in Mexico. So you take mom and dad and you go to San Diego. Did you obey? Well, not entirely. Abram left Ur, but he hadn't made it to the land God had for him. He stopped short, and he's still living with everybody God called him to leave. And what's revealed to us is that Abram's first step of obedience was not complete. What? So disappointed. Honestly, I'm relieved. I don't know about you. I don't delight in seeing failure in these men of God, but I am encouraged to see God's patience and God's faithfulness and his grace to grow these men and to lead them through their failures and into his perfect plan. Is that encouraging for you? See, I've been called to a life of faith. And as I look back, there's been times I've stepped out. But along the way, there's also been stops where I've failed to nail it and haven't walked in faith. And it comforts me to see God come again to Abram. Many estimate it was around 25 years that he spent in Haran, and come to him and give that nudge. Come on, let's get going. Let's get moving. Now, I mentioned him not being born with a halo over his head. Obviously, that doesn't happen, right? Anybody? Like, well, I was. I don't know about you, but I naturally expect God chose people like Abram because they were such good people to start with. I'm like, man, this guy, such a man, such an amazing man. Well, Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us very clearly, Joshua's recounting Israel's history to them, tells us very clearly that Abraham grew up in a family of idol worshipers. Did you know that? It's true. Well, who cares? I do. Because again, it tells us of God's grace. He didn't pick a perfect saint to work with. He took hold of a man living in an idolatrous family and called him out of that. He yanked him out of that. He saved him. He separated him unto himself. That's beautiful. So, all that to say, be aware, some time has passed. Some lessons have no doubt already been learned as we now see Abram in verse 4 leave his country, his father's house, and begin to journey into the land God had for him. He's on the move. Maybe you've heard it before. It's hard to steer a parked car. I don't know if you've ever tried that. You can just burn holes in asphalt, right? Steering back and forth. But the car's not actually turning. Abraham is on a roll now, and God is going to guide and direct him and save him from a few bad turns, which we'll see next week. But Abraham is now walking by faith. One more question about his first steps of obedience. And, you know, it might seem a little harsh, but did you notice he still has a relative in tow with him? Who's that? Yeah, he's got Lot with him, his nephew. Now, I get it. Lot's dad died a while back. And it appears, you know, Abram took him under his wing, and it makes practical sense. It seems like the right thing to do. I would be conflicted about this. You want me to leave Lot behind? Be that as it may, it still appears to be a compromise in regards to God's command. And, you know, you might think it's nitpicking or think, well, what about poor Lot? Do we trust that God could take care of Lot? Absolutely. And as we study along, make a note, you're never going to see Lot or his family be a blessing to Abraham. They're trouble, right? Log that away for practical application. The things that you drag along on your walk of faith that God has called you to let go of, they're not going to be a blessing. Now, a quick point of application here for those of you who are, you might fit into the older category, you saints here. Did you catch how old Abram was when he left? 75. I'm guessing he was pretty settled in at that point. But here we're reminded, age is not a limiting factor for those who are to embark on a journey of faith. That's exciting. God's adventure for us, it doesn't end when we retire. And you know, age isn't a factor on that end, but how about on the other end? He demands we come with a childlike faith. Now, I know when we get older, the dynamics change, but I just want to encourage you and me right along with you. He's not done teaching and growing and using us. That doesn't end until he calls us home. So no matter how seasoned you may be, you're still called to walk the walk of faith, learning to hear his voice and then to step out and to obey. Now, in verse 6, we see Abram finds the land when he gets there are to be inhabited. And I don't know, we're not told this, but I wonder if he and Sarai found it a bit puzzling. Now, Lord, you brought us all the way over here to show us a land that's already taken. It belongs to someone else. We're not sure if they had those contemplations, but it would have been natural. Well, in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Word who was from the beginning, appears to Abram and says, what does he say? He says, to your descendants, I will give this land. There's the answer. Not to you, to your descendants. Now, there's really only one way you can actually receive that promise, and that's by faith. Because you don't actually get to physically hold anything. You just trust what God says. In the moment, Abraham's eyes, his physical eyes, are telling him there's no vacancy here. The land belongs to the Canaanites. So it's up to his eyes of faith to grab hold of God's word and to say, I believe you. I believe that one day you're going to give this to my descendants. So just another thing for us to remember as we walk with God and learn to trust his promises. A big part of faith is trusting him for things that we may not see until way down the road. Many of them we're not going to see until we're in heaven. But that's faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, at the end of this section, we see two activities of Abram worth underlining, and we're going to end by focusing on these. Take a look at verse 7, and let's catch Abram's response to God's promise. Do you guys see it? He built an altar to the Lord. A fitting response to receiving the promises of God is worship. And this is something that's going to be a regular activity in Abram's life. We see it again in verse 8 after moving on to a place near Bethel. What does he do? It says he pitched his tent, and again, he built an altar to the Lord. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. That's a very personal name of God there. When you see, you know, all caps, Lord. He's calling out to the one true God. And it's beautiful. The altar wasn't just a project for him, you know, to show reverence to God. It was a place of fellowship for him to meet with God, to cry out to God. And, you know, think about the sacrifices that were offered. And as that blood was shed, there was communion that took place. So Abraham was a man who built altars. And don't miss, he was also a man who lived in tents. A man of the tent, man of the altar. Two things that provide a striking picture of his priorities. The tent defined his relationship with this world. He was unattached. He was one who was passing through. He lived the life of a pilgrim. Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us, I love this, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what Abraham was on the search for. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Although living in the world, he was truly pursuing something greater. We don't see him naming things after himself or concerned with protecting his stuff or even fighting for his rights. We'll see examples of this as we go along, just willing to let go of things and trust God to be the one who would provide and look to God to be his reward. That was his relationship with the world as he pilgrimed. And as he did that, he also built altars. And the altar defines his relationship with God. He was one who was ready to sacrifice, to worship, to give to God, to, with a desire to hear from him. And you know, it would be one day, by faith, that he'd place upon the altar the most precious possession he and his wife had ever had. We'll get there in, I believe, chapter 22. But he chose to place on that altar his one and only son, Isaac, choosing to disregard all earthly objections and reason and just trust in God, the promise keeper. And what a beautiful result would come as he did that. Now, as we begin to wrap up, I just want to ask you to consider your own life, all of us, to consider our lives and what it is that defines us, particularly on these two planes. When it comes to this earth, am I living as a pilgrim? Am I a pilgrim? And don't worry about your neighbor. It's easy to be like, well, maybe me, but I know brother, you know, Brother Fred, he's certainly not a pilgrim. No, this is personal. When it comes to you and God, he's not interested in your opinion on someone else. He's interested in your heart, where you're at with him. And this stirs me. You know, it wasn't that many years ago, as I look back, before Valerie and I were married, I had nothing. I had a car and some clothes, and that was about it. And I remember her asking, actually, did you save any money? And I was like, what money? And it was way easier to be a pilgrim, because, you know, to see myself as such, because I was just, I was unattached. There was no attachments. And now I have a house and some property and a few things. And I desperately need the Lord to remind me, to lead me in handling those things as a man of the tent who's not attached to this world, but ready to let go, ready to move on. Not only on this earth from place to place, but to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want to live a life longing for heaven. Something for us to pray about regularly. Are we getting attached to the world? Or am I a pilgrim? Ask the Lord, He'll show you. What about the altar? Are we living a life of worship? Gladly giving and sacrificing and offering Him our all. And not just, you know, sweat and blood and money, but our heart, our love. Is He your greatest prize? He wants to be. So let's make it our prayer. Lord, draw me back to You again and again, to Your altar. That's the ultimate altar, to the cross. And there to be reminded of His work and His promises. Remember, God told Abram, hey, I want you to go to this land, but here's all the things I'm going to do for you. That's what we discover at the cross. In the new covenant, everything He's done for us. And if we will be a people who regularly find ourselves at the foot of the cross, we're gonna find that we're not doing this walk alone. We're in fellowship with Him. We're communing with Him. He's walking with us. So it's so important for us to have those two things in our lives, to understand that we're not connected, we're not tied down to this world, and then to just constantly have communion with Him at the altar. So I want to encourage you in that. If anyone here doesn't know the Lord, if you don't have that relationship, please, today's the day. We don't know when our last breath will be. It could be your next one. It could be later today or tomorrow. Jesus could come back at any moment. We don't want to live under a question mark. We want to have that eternal issue settled and have a relationship with Him. He loves you, and He longs to forgive you and to have you come and enjoy relationship with Him. And in that walk of faith, begin to discover what it means to really fellowship with Him and depend on Him and receive from Him everything you need for this life. So if that happens to be you, you can cry out to Him in your seat and just say, Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me, save me. But I'd ask you to talk to a brother or a sister and have them pray with you and explain these things and ask them questions. So, but don't leave living under a question mark. And for the rest of us, let's leave walking by faith, not by sight, enjoying God's beautiful promises. Father, we thank You for Your word and these examples of these men. And Lord, we see so many incredible things in the life of Abram and steps of faith that he took. And it's so amazing. But how precious to be reminded that he was also just a man who was weak and was prone to wander, as we sang earlier. But You were faithful, Lord. When we're faithless, You're faithful, Lord, to track him down and to redirect him and get him walking in the middle of Your plan. I just thank You for the beautiful growth that we observe in his life. And just pray that You would have Your way in each one of our lives, that You would continue to point out areas where we need to not be those who love this world, but those who are worshipers of You. And we thank You for that relationship and that privilege, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.